always falls on him when I seem to allocate the ministries, and he was supposed to have shared this past week, but we bumped it up by doing the ladies session twice, and still it has fallen on him. And we look forward to what you will share with us next Sunday, as you already had one of the Life Foundation's people sharing on how Pastor Zef has been able to teach in that area. So we look forward to the church benefiting from that as well. This week, my wife and I were catching up with one of the programs we occasionally love to watch. And this is a program called Being Erica. Now, those of you who watch some of those programs, you understand which one I'm talking about. I think it started off with Becoming Erica, and then somewhere now it's Being Erica. And it's the story of a young lady and just some of the things that she seems to go through in life, and examining her life and her choices and things like that. In this particular episode, the various characters were attending a counseling session, which she has been attending for quite a while. And one of the characters was a man who they were investigating and just analyzing his life, and why he just could not bring himself to commit to a woman. And by saying commit, to commit to a long-term, solid, significant relationship with a woman. And he'd had quite a number of relationships. But when it came to the time when he had to make a commitment, and I think the commitment in this case was for marriage, he seemed to freeze, and not just freeze, but he would run away. He would run away from the woman, he'd run away from the relationship, and he'd start all over again. Very good guy, passionate, a fantastic fellow. But when it came to the question of commitment, he just did not come through. And so the counseling session began to look through issues. And they began to look through into his life, went further down into his youth, and then went into his teenage years. And so there was a flashback over here as they took us into his life at that point in time. And they began to show what his family was like. An alcoholic father, an abusive man who constantly beat up his wife, which was the father of this teenage here. And there was chaos in the home. And after the mother was beaten and abused, she tended to come to him after that abuse. And she would come and lie on his bed and would cry and cry and cry and ask questions why. And the son would be there on the bed, not knowing what to do with his mother, not knowing whether to touch her, to hold her, to comfort her. And she would just cry endlessly. And this happened over and over again every time that the father abused the mother. She'd find sanctuary in the son. And the son would have the responsibility of, sort of shepherding his mother through this very, very emotional process. When they brought it back to the present, after having shown what his life was like, the counselor said to him words that really, really struck me as I listened. And the counselor said, "You were emotionally overburdened by your mother and the things that were happening in your life and in your family at that time. And it was such an emotional overload, yet you could not meet the need. There was no way you could have met the need of your mother in trying to comfort her and counsel her and lead her and just carry that emotional burden with her. You couldn't. You were a teenager. And what happened is then your response was to be emotionally paralyzed. You are emotionally burdened, couldn't meet the need, and therefore every day you are emotionally paralyzed, and you discover that I am totally unable to meet this emotional need. And you grew up with your psyche or your mind telling you, or your heart telling you, I can't meet this need. And so then every time he got into a relationship with a woman, his response purity was literally the same. When it came to the point of committing emotionally to this woman, Bene, he would freeze. Because in his background and in his upbringing, he was met with an emotional need over and over again. now from a woman, and he couldn't meet the need. And so when it came to a relationship, everything would be fine. But when it came to the commitment, he couldn't commit because he was afraid that he will not be able to meet the emotional need of the woman whom he was relating with. And what happened? Flight. He would take flight because he was afraid he wouldn't come through, just as he wasn't able to come through for his mother. And when they talked about him, that about what he was, the burden he was carrying, his background that had been carried into his adulthood, and how it was now affecting his relationships, the counselor had an option for him. And he suggested to him, let it out. Say to him, let it out. Now, I don't know how this works out, and I don't know if Irene Kimani is here with us today. Is Irene here? Or if she's in the Sunday school or where? But Irene is our resident psychologist. She's a lecturer in psychology at Daystar University. Any of you who's done psychology, Martha, what did you do? Martha Olango. Christian ministry. That is not psychology. No, I'm joking. It is. It is. Anybody else who's done psychology, let's say basic psychology. Okay, it looks like there are very few of us. And I'd encourage you, a good number of you, to consider Christian psychology as a course. And I think my wife is doing psychology, educational psychology. So it was interesting processing this with her as she was doing it. But the counselor suggested, let it out. And the way he let it out, he was given a racket and was given a table and other solid things. And he told him, just let it out. Speak to your mother. And so he would say, mother, leave me alone. As he hits the racket on the table, he'd kick the table. And have you seen kids doing that in tantrums? Okay, now I don't know whether that means it's a good thing. But the psychologist said, let it out, Alvin. Let it out. He spoke it out. He kicked the table. He hammered it. You no longer have control over me and everything. And then he was fine. Now he could face the future. Now, I'm not sure about the letting it out. But I'm sure about the speaking it out and letting it go. For me, I'd prefer to say, let go. Let go. And speak out, confess positively about your situation, which he confessed in a sense. He confessed and refused that history and that connection. Very interesting that the counselors and psychologists understand about releasing yourself from that connection. And that's what he did. Yet, I think the greater thing is, where do you just let it out onto something, or do you let it go to someone who can carry it and take it away from you and give you something else? Baggage. We speak about carrying our baggage and healing our wounds. Because the truth is that all of us have baggage, which we have accumulated from our past. And Pastor Zef, during the session at Life Foundations, did it very well. And you know, he was giving us his testimony illustrated. And he had his bag and he walked us through the different relationships that he had and how those relationships affected him and the baggage that he picked up. And so Pastor Zef went picking up people's books and their pencils and putting them in this sack as he went along. There are three ways in which I see we carry our baggage around. And they are not the only ways. It's not the full list of the ways, waswa. But these are three ways that I see it. First, there are those who enjoy carrying their baggage around. They carry it around in a way that others can see. Well, yeah, look into this sack. And literally, this is how I term, the key word is woye. They're the woye people. Look at what I'm going through. Look at how I'm suffering. Life could never be worse. And sometimes they take you on a guilt trip. You don't know what I'm going through. When you suggest something, that's their response to you. When you give an answer, or when you're acting with tough love, then they call you insensitive. And that's their response, because they are walking around with their baggage, hoping for sympathy from you. people who are quick to tell you their problems, and they often portray themselves as victims of others. It is others, Monica, who have done this to you, and so you're not at fault, you're never at fault. It's always somebody else who's at fault. And in their conversation, you quickly figure out that they're laying the blame on someone else. That's the first category of people, and I call them the woyé people, looking for sympathy and laying the blame on someone else. But there's a second group of people who carry their baggage around, and these are those who carry their baggage around and they swing it. I mean, it's a heavy bag, it's got metal, it's got stones, and it's on their backs, and they like to walk into a crowd. That's one of their joys. They like to walk into their crowd and, you know, let you know that they have issues. I mean, they swing it around, and often your response is, excuse me, what just happened? Because you've been hit by something out of the blue, they sent it your way, and you don't know how you ended up offending them, but suddenly you find yourself apologizing, and you're thinking, okay, but what did I do wrong? But there is somebody who's come and they hit you with a vengeance. They never really let you know what the problem is. Okay, have you met those people? They never let you know what their problem is. They spew venom. They contradict you in almost anything. They contradict almost everybody. They have an opposite opinion, and they are ready for a fight. Anything that you say is taken personally. It's absolutely taken personally. Many, many years when I was dating Yolande, we had a friend of ours who had baggage, and we went to visit her, and I made the comment, because she was, you know, as a good gentleman, I was making a comment to a lady, and I said, I accidentally used the word, and men, be careful, don't use this. I said, wow, today you look young. I have never made a mistake like that. Because every issue for many, many years just came out for saying you look young. What do you mean? What do you mean before what? And I thought, oh my goodness, I thought I made a compliment. But it all came out, and the issues that followed with it, and you know, and I was like, okay, I'll backtrack. You know, and it's one of the conversations I have never forgotten. They carry their baggage around and they swing it and they hit you with it. You don't need to be told, you're struck by it. And there's a third category, those who carry their baggage very, very carefully, contrary to the second one, looking for someone who can carry it with them. And they come alongside you. They are not obtrusive at all. They don't hit you with things. You know, they just draw you into their company, and suddenly you wonder, how come I'm carrying this issue with me? How come I'm responsible for this thing? And it's not my life, but somehow I'm responsible. And the thing about it is, you actually feel responsible. You feel responsible for dealing with these issues. You feel responsible for dealing with people around these issues. You're calling people on their behalf and things like that. You've gone to the pastor on their behalf. Have some of you come to me on behalf of somebody else? Yes, you have. Some of you here have come on behalf of somebody else. What has happened is that there is an extent to which you have been manipulated by this person. You have been drawn into their affairs, and you have become Ban Ki-moon on their behalf. They are United Nations Secretary General, and you constantly find yourself going to other people on behalf of this person. Bene, have you been there? You're not sure you've protected yourself, okay? You come speak to the pastor, you come speak to the parents, you come speak to the friends, you speak to their family members on behalf of this person. Over and over and over again. And these are people who are very manipulative as they draw you into their matters. And the question you always ask is, how did I end up in this? When it's way over your head, and when you recognize you're spending a lot of your time dealing with this issue, but it's never going. The above things are often done unintentionally. often done unintentionally. Nobody sets out, very few people set out to do this. But after a time, they become habit, and even you yourself. And when you come to the place where you're asking, how did I end up here, Nancy? It's because it's habit. It's habit, and you've been doing it, and that's a question for you. Why am I doing this constantly? Or somebody asks you, why are you always coming to me on behalf of so-and-so? But people do this unintentionally because it's a defense or coping mechanism to deal with the pressures and the issues that they have in their lives. And it becomes a part of us. It becomes a part of you to carry your baggage in this way. But in all these situations, it has a gross, very gross negative effect on relationships, which is what we are talking about this year, and which is what we are counseling you on this year. There is a sense in which we are saying, watch out when you have people coming to you and they engage you at this level in your relationships. You've got to audit it, and you've got to ask questions about your role and responsibility, even as you ask questions about the other people. Because sometimes, even you who is receiving these things has a problem. And your problem may be that you want to be, you have the need to be needed. And so you're happily carrying people's burdens because it makes you feel good. It makes you feel significant. It makes you feel needed. And even you, who's carrying these burdens on somebody else's behalf, needs to start asking questions about yourself and about your own issues. But as these things happen, and as baggage becomes transferred to you, or it becomes a weight to you, it often leads to rejection from people. People begin to ask questions about it, and the rejection that comes across is either obvious, where people tell you, now we are not having any more of this, and there's a time for that. And other times it's a silent rejection. When people see you coming, they run away, they take off. When you begin a conversation, they excuse themselves. Now, if that is happening to you, then you need to start asking questions of whether you're carrying baggage and you're dumping it on other people, hitting other people with it, or opening it up for other people to see what is in it. But like I said earlier on, it is wounded people. It is scarred people. It is broken people, people whose lives are shattered. Not broken in sense of broken before the Lord. It's shattered people who carry themselves this way. And all of us have been wounded or scarred or cracked in one way or another along the way. And a lot of the wounding that takes place happens in the early days of our lives. Pastor Zephyr, the retreat, illustrated it for the Life Foundations, how his challenges in his early childhood affected a lot of who he was in the days to come. But the baggage collection takes place later on in life, because when you're wounded in your childhood, then you begin to work out the complexities of it. And in your teenage years, you begin to collect the baggage as you come across different people and as you connect them with what has happened in your past. Complex, very, very complex, but it has its roots in the things that happened to us when we were children or when we were young. I have often talked about myself and just the childhood experience that I had and the lack of affirmation in my growing days and the comparisons that used to take place at that time between my brother and I. And, you know, it happened that as I went on in life, you know, because I was not getting affirmation from my family, I did everything I could, Valerie, to get affirmation from people outside of my family. And if you saw me at home and saw me in school, they were absolutely two different people, Wamboi. At home, I was this person. Not even I myself, I was created to be a particular person. Like I've said before, I would be walking, just walking in the house, and my mom, tap, would hit me. And I'd say, what for? And she'd say, look at the way you're walking. You know, just for things like that. Somehow I was drooling, and I would constantly be told about my lip and how you can't you put your mouth together at the very least, and things like those. And there was not just lack of affirmation, but there was criticism. for the way I behaved and carried myself around. Now, like I said, my brother was excellent. I had the misfortune of being born after a very clever, sharp brother who went places, was absolutely clever, was in the UK when he was in primary school and top-notch in instruments and just a fantastic person in many ways. And so being compared to him, I would be asked, you know, why aren't you like your brother? Why aren't you like your brother? In high school, I would be asked, at home I'm being asked, regardless of how well I did, I just couldn't seem to make it. And so I was driven by ambition and the desire to be somebody, and I didn't know it. I didn't know it even as a teenager. The ambition and the desire to be somebody and to constantly be on top. Now, when I was in high school, I actually manipulated a lot of the positions that I held. And I was not comfortable with holding just one position. I manipulated it that I ended up being the editor-in-chief of the school magazine. Why, as a teenager, why did I know that a school magazine gives you control over things? But somehow I knew if I made it to be the editor-in-chief of the school magazine, then I control opinion. And that gives me a sense of control over the school, which I did. But there were others who were clever, because the other big organization, there were two big organizations, the school magazine and the UN club. And I brought together a council of people, and I sat down with important people and said, now we are the people in this school, and we are going to take over the UN club. I am going to be the chairman, and you will hand over these, you and you, I assigned positions. But the reality of life and politics began catching me earlier, because one of the members went and told the rest of the school, and to my shock, when it came to the time of elections, when we thought we had it in the bag, word had already gone round that we allocated ourselves positions, and we were totally swiped. I didn't win that position. But so keen was I on these things, that at a certain point in time, the headmaster of the school said these words to my parents, that the head of the school, there can only be one person who will run the school. This is him. He's called my parents to the office. And he said, we can only have one space in terms of leading the school. And he told my parents, either your son goes or I go. Now, fortunately, I was not expelled from the school, but I was expelled from boarding. I was persona non grata in the boarding house, because the headmaster felt that there were two people who were trying to run the school, and he was having a problem dealing with me. And so on that very day, my parents picked me up from the school, from my boarding house, and after that I was a day student for my final year in my Form 6. But it had been building up, power hungry, ambitious, wanting to be on top, but wanting to try and prove a point in life. But the very parents who picked me up from school that day, as they hit my head, you know, as we were leaving school and wondering, you know, they couldn't figure out that they had contributed to this. But at that point in time, neither could I. Neither could I figure out that my parents contributed to this. For me, it was be on top, always be in charge, and, you know, you can't be second best. You can't be second best. And that generally is how my life was, quite a bit. Maybe even to the extent when I came to Lifespring, and you said, why aren't you like Pastor Steve? Oh my goodness, you had made a big mistake, because you had just scratched a wound, Waswa. When you say, Pastor Steve used to do it this way, oh, okay? And I do need to say to the elders, I fought my elders for a while. There was a time I fought with my elders, and I used to think the issue, these elders, why aren't they, why can't they see, why aren't they letting me? But really the issues were with me. Because I'd come in this new place, I'm carving out my territory, and here the elders trying to tell me, no, don't do this, do this. And I'm thinking, I'm in charge. When I'm being told Pastor Steve used to do it, why are you comparing me? I've been compared all my life, so I'm going to cut my own path, and it doesn't matter who's in the way. And you know, it was only much later that I realized, even in my pastorate, that the issues of my childhood were coming into play. And poor Andrew Kimani, I don't know where Andrew is here. and poor Andrew Kimani, he suffered a lot at the time when he was chairman of the Elders Court, because I think that was at the height of things. But God has been gracious, and he showed me, and he began to reveal some of those things about me then. But how similar is this in your life? People have different ways of compensation. For me, like I said, it was to be always on top, always in charge, driving the agenda, taking control of things, doing things for public praise so that my name would be spoken out in acclamation to compensate for what I didn't have as a child. But people respond in different ways. Some become womanizers, if you're men, to prove yourself and to prove your worth, that you can conquer something or people are able to receive you. Some become obsessed with being wealthy. They are the kind who, we've talked with this with Bene, they vow that their children will never go through their experience. I'm still going to write that book or that sermon, Bene. I know it's a pending sermon. You've asked me to preach on this. But yeah, if you've gone through poverty in your childhood, oh my goodness, you never ever want your children. And for some, it becomes obsessive. One time I had a friend of mine, very, very wealthy. He now, not very wealthy, but I mean, he did well for himself, grew up very poor, and you know, went through university, and we became good friends later on in life. I was his pastor at Nairobi Chapel, but we became very good friends. And one day, because he's a good friend of mine and he had come back from Australia. Oh, I've given it away, so let me not continue. Okay, because some of you might know who it is. So I'll go to another story for later on. Let me kill that one because of revelation. But anyway, some people, when you say things to them and you present situations to them that remind you of their childhood, oh my goodness, how they react. How they react. Okay? Pastor Dave will tell you very clearly, because this one he has said very openly, don't ever give him, what is it, sweet potatoes. Don't give him sweet potatoes, because he'll tell you it will remind him of a particular stage in his life. Because he said, we ate them and ate them and ate them. And we don't. And for me, here I am enjoying sweet potatoes, but Pastor Dave wouldn't. And there are some of you who have vowed some things will never happen. You will never be poor. Your children are going to the top schools in the country because you went to a village school, you walked on foot, and you thought you were suffering. Okay, that's an irony. Because that time is what helped you be who you are. But for you, it is suffering. And you don't want your children to go through lessons that will grant them success because of loss of perspective over there. Some become sophisticated vagabonds. And I say people who move from job to job to job. Something is wrong. I call you a sophisticated vagabond. People who don't settle in one place, looking for something different, better, bigger job, bigger salary. Again, nothing is wrong, but you find people constantly moving, never settling in any place. And then, of course, some get addicted to an out-of-life experience, drugs and alcohol, and all these other things are ways of getting away from the reality of life. But what can we not claim, even with all these things happening to us? Because it's easy for you to say, but they did this to me, so then I have every right to be this because this is what I went through to compensate. You cannot claim. You cannot afford to claim the victim mentality if you're here seated today. Yes, we may have been wronged. I may have been wronged by my mother, and I confronted her about this a few years on, and she absolutely had no idea that that's what she did. She had no idea that she compared me to somebody else. Now, the interesting thing is that shortly after that, in fact, the following day after we had that discussion with my mother, one of my sons did something that was, you know, good. And we told her, oh, look, this is what our son did. And you know her response? She said, wow, I knew it. I knew it. He's doing exactly what your brother used to do. That was the following day. I'm serious. It was in one visit. I talked with her on this day. The following day, she said exactly that. She said, just like your brother in the U.S. And I figured out, I can't help my mom at that point in time. Which means then I can't change her. I can't claim the victim mentality. I may have been wrong, but I cannot stay there. I am responsible for the next step and the rest of my life. I am responsible for that. You are responsible for the next step, and you are responsible, Jael, for the rest of your life. We cannot claim anything from God or anyone else. Nobody owes us anything. God does not owe you anything. Instead, you are the one who owes him everything. Everything. Those who took something from us do not owe us anything. And there are many of you who are still parking in that space because an uncle or an auntie took your father's land or your mother's land. Some of you are still parking in the space where you're unhappy with God because he took away your father and your mother when you're young, and you're waiting for him to pay back. People don't owe you anything. God doesn't owe you anything. Your relatives don't owe you anything. They may have been responsible for us and for our situation, but they don't owe us anything at this stage. And if you're here and waiting for payback day, you are absolutely plowing in the mud, and you're missing out on the opportunities that lie ahead of you if you could move out of the space in which you have parked. Sadly, too many people have parked there with God, with their family, with their relatives, with their parents. Third, what we cannot claim. The people we relate to do not owe us anything. We cannot expect people to take our baggage and make us better. On the contrary, when we take our baggage to people, when they reject you, they continue the cycle of harming your image, what we talked about last week. When we go to people and we give them our baggage and hope something will come out better, it is only a situation that is being exacerbated, so to speak. Our baggage is a burden for them and can mess even the few significant relationships that we have. Fourth, it means then we owe ourselves responsibility for our lives. We owe ourselves, Matthew, you owe yourself responsibility for your life. And you must do your best to sort out anything about yourself. Sort out the issues around yourself before you engage others. Before you draw others into your mess. Peradventure, that if you do not sort out the issues around yourself, you mess others. And there are many messed up people who have gone on to mess others. There are many messed up single men who think the solution then is in getting married to a particular person. And woe unto you, because 3-4 years down the line, the marriage is a mess because you came into the marriage as a mess and you didn't sort out issues. Men and women do that for one another constantly. We end up into areas of profession or business, or we try out different activities to thinking that it will cover over our wounds. But we only discover that it makes our wounds worse, but we also end up wounding and injuring other people. And like I said, pretty much so in relationships. Messed people only go on to mess up others. And we talked about this with Jeff before. He has quoted me to myself a number of times, that messed children who have no unresolved issues go on to become messed parents with their unresolved issues, and because of that, they go on to have messed children. And you see how the cycle continues. And we don't think about the effects that we are having when we make some of those decisions. The solution is not in institutions like marriage to sort you out. You have to take personal responsibility. So what do we do? What does the Bible suggest that we do? And very quickly, because our time is gone, I will run through what I call the Samaritan woman way in John chapter 4. And we wouldn't read much of it because of time. Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman speaks into our lives and situations such as this. John chapter 4. It is to suggest then that up until we have an encounter with Jesus Christ, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, you will always be the same. And any progression will be to make you worse rather than to make you better. Up until you come and have an encounter with Jesus Christ. We know the story of the Samaritan woman, how she came at noon to the well, sitting alone, probably lonely, poor relationships, and I've always posited in trying to use African culture as an analogy, that a woman in Samaritan and African culture being similar, a woman going to the well at noon was not common. Either you are absolutely lazy, or you are ostracized, rejected by society. And I suggest that this woman was rejected by society, because going to the well was a communal thing. You went together in the morning, you washed your clothes together, then you drew the water, and then you went back to your community together. There was a program of life that was communal. And so there is something already telling about her relationships by being here at the well at noon. But Jesus had a plan for her, and all this was set up by him. And so he continues to have a discussion with this woman, asks her for a drink, and the woman goes into theology about the differences between Samaritans and Jews, and more so she says, I'm a woman, how can you transgress culture by asking me for something to drink? And Jesus goes on to speak and says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that is the crux of the matter. Because too many of us go back to any water other than the living water of Jesus Christ. But first, what do we do? How do we analyze this situation? Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I wouldn't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. You see, she hadn't figured it out. She was asking for a worldly solution because still in her mind, this is not spiritual life Jesus is offering her. She doesn't think that's what he's offering. She thinks he's offering her something physical, something material, some magical kind of water. And how many of us are that kind of people? We are told in order to recapture the spark in your life, go and do this, go do that, go to a particular place. Some of you go to witch doctors. Some of you are sent in the background. Some of you are then told to kick as you let out, kick anything that you can kick. But that is all the water of small life. And Jesus was offering her big life water. Something needed to happen. And so we proceed from there. He told her, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is that you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite right. This is an encounter with Jesus. And to state that wherever you are right now, first and foremost, Jesus knows the wounds that are affecting you. Jesus knew. When she said, I have no husband, he said, yeah, five gone. One, come we stay. Jesus knew. And by the time he was confronting her, he not only knew, but he wanted to address the wound and the issues in her life. When he sent her to call the husband, he knew the situation. And for you who's here today, you can hide it. You can camouflage it. Like we said at the very sermon, first sermon of this series, hiding becomes a characteristic of our relationship because of sin. But we can't hide from the Lord. Adam tried to hide, but we cannot hide. He knows it, and he is Lord over even though the unseen things. But beyond that, okay, George, stop shaking your head. We can come back and sing Find Us Faithful to compensate. The thing about it, though, is this. My brother and my sister who's here. Jesus knows it, but he doesn't condemn you for it, Veronica. He doesn't condemn you for what it is that you have as a wound. Because Jesus doesn't condemn her at all. But he recognizes and he acknowledges her situation. And the question for you is, do you recognize and acknowledge that you have a wound that is affecting you and your relationships up till now. Second, after that, we think that it's a worldly solution we need, but Jesus offers another solution, and he says to the woman, what I've talked about, drink the water of life that I will give to you. Drink the water of life that I will give to you. It's not a worldly solution. It's not psychology. It's not letting it out. But I suggest to you, it is letting yourself go to the one who knows and understands your wound. Letting go of your wound, releasing it to somebody who knows and understands, and not the relationships that reject you, but somebody who receives you and affirms you. When Jesus offers us the water of life, what he puts in us is a healing balm that touches to the very core of our issues. And that's exactly what happens to this woman, because the water is what he gives her through that discussion and that dialogue. And the healing water is for her a recognition that this is the Messiah, because she asks that question. I can see you are a prophet. And she goes on to say about the Messiah when she runs into the village, because all along she says, I can see you are a prophet. Then she asks questions about whether he's the Messiah. But when she goes to the village, she goes with a conviction that this is the Messiah. And it is who you run to, who you give your burdens to. Third, when you do that, he will heal our relationships. In verse 28, this woman who was afraid of being seen in public goes to the village square and tells them, come and see a man who told me everything about myself. The thing about her that was different at this time, she went and there was no pain. She went and there was no shame. She went and there was no fear of relationships and rejection. Here is a woman who would not step in the middle of the village square at noon. But she comes when she knows she has been received. She comes when she knows somebody has accepted her. She comes when she knows that somebody has affirmed her. And for her, because she had encountered the Messiah, it didn't matter. There was no shame, no pain. Jesus had taken it away. And the result is that it flowed over into her relationship. Susan, it flowed over into her relationships, the fact that she had been received by somebody who had accepted her just as she was, somebody who had not rejected her, but instead spoke freedom and healing and meaning into her life, a liberated woman she was. The thing about it is that at the end of the day, she became a witness. She became a testimony. And others, by the time we are coming to the end of John chapter 4, they say these words. At first, we did not believe and we came, but now we have come, we have heard, we have seen, and now we ourselves have believed. Verse 39 of John chapter 4. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. And verse 42, they say to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world. That your relationships, once they have been sorted out by Jesus, can be significant tools for ministry and for witness, for people to know the savior of the world. But we cannot get there until we acknowledge some things. Today, there are some here who are probably carrying many, many wounds. Wounds from your childhood, wounds from your relationships, wounds of rejection. And I do not know where it started, and I do not know who it started with, but Jesus knows. Today, he extends the invitation to you. You cannot ignore it. You probably can pretend it's no big deal. But my encouragement to you is you cannot keep glossing over the wound. Quit covering over the wound. Band-aid and bandages won't do. Pursuing something else to distract you from the wound wouldn't do. It will get you nowhere. It will not satisfy you. But the invitation today is to come to Jesus, who is the healer of the wound, if you'll allow him to minister to you. Because some of you today do not need to let it out. But you need to let go. Let go of yourself to somebody who already knows and somebody who's willing to take you as you are. I feel the need to pray for some of you today. I'll ask the worship team to come and to prepare to lead us in song. And I need to say, worship team, don't take for granted that you also are in need of prayer sometimes. So even if it's you, Eric, don't feel free. Don't be afraid. Stop playing the keyboard. Come. Come to the healer of the wound. Tabby and others of you, don't be stunted by the fact that you're behind there. I do not know about the mothers in the creche as well, but I pray that we, when we make this invitation, that those of you who are in the creche or outside, do not feel left out, that Jesus is present there as well, and that you can come to him who is the healer of the wound. As you play as a tune, let me ask that we bow down, and you're there saying today, Pastor Bob, that is the crux of the matter. I have gone to other people, turned to other things. I have sought the water of small life, and the solution lies in the water of big life. Some of you need to give your lives to Jesus. Religion won't do. A relationship is what will do. And today may be the turning point needed for you to enter into a relationship of the one who gives us life and healing. Allow him to be Lord of your life and the healer of your wound. We don't have much time. So you heard me. You know where I'm coming from. You know what the scripture says. You know where Jesus is positioned, ready and willing to receive you and your wounds. This is the time then for you to respond in prayer. Do lift up your hand. With confidence, Jesus is here. Thank you, my brother. Ready to meet your need, put down your hand. Anybody else? All right, my sister, thank you. Anybody else? We're talking about the wounded. Thank you, my sister. You can't keep carrying your wounds. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. Good. Good. I speak with confidence because, thank you, my brother, I know who Jesus is. I've encountered him personally. I have a witness. But we are praying for the release of his power into your life. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Thank you. Thank you, my brother. Do not carry it away from here today, my brother, my sister. Even if it is not just for you, that you do not wound others. Anybody else? One last call. Thank you in the back. Put it down. Thank you, my brother. Help me, Father, we know that you are here. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And your word clearly tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that because he has walked on this earth, he has been through everything we have been through, yet was without sin. He has a qualification as our advocate. And therefore you tell us in Hebrews 4:16, now approach the throne of grace with confidence. And that's what I am appealing to you, my brother and sister, who has raised up your hand to say to you, say this prayer, Lord, I am approaching the throne of grace with confidence because I am in need of your grace and your mercy. And I thank you that you have promised that as we come to you, you will give us this grace and mercy to help us in our time of need, because you are positioned in the right place, an advocate with the Father. It is you, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I come to you this morning, this afternoon, and I give my life to you. I open those inner doors of my life to you, that you'd come and treat me with a healing balm. Nobody else can heal my wound. Only you can heal my wound. Reach out to the depths that nobody has been able to reach. And I give myself to you through the power of your Spirit. And I accept your healing. Confident that your word is true. Your promises are true. And in faith, I stand on those promises today. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for those who have prayed this prayer. And may it be unto them according to your word. And for the rest of us, healing where it is needed, hope where it is needed, and health where it is needed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.